The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this afternoon to Ephesians chapter 4, continue our study in verse 1. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to rebound, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together, of exploring your word and growing in grace. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. So the translation as we've gone so far, with all humility, and of course humility is a function of the mental attitude. We know that the exact opposite of those that are humble are those that are arrogant. So with all humility indicates the mature believer. And gentleness, of course, is a byproduct of that. We studied that this morning with patience, showing tolerance for one another by means of love. And the word for love in verse 2 of chapter 4 is agape. So it's by means of love. That's how you do these things. That's how you have humility. That's how you have the patience. And so we left off with point 6 on the doctrine of love, which is found on page 117 of your handouts. And we left off with the word philos, which is the noun, and phileo, which is the verb. And that stands for personal love. That means all the attention is not in the subject in the sentence, it's in the object. So if we diagram the sentence of I love you, I is the subject, love is the transitive verb, and you is the object. We're commanded to have agape love in verse 2, chapter 4. And that means that all the emphasis is on the subject. You have the integrity. So it would be, I love you. No emphasis on the object. The object can be unattractive or attractive. It can be obnoxious or not obnoxious. Now, philos is the antithesis. All the emphasis is on the object, not on the subject. So it's, I love you. Something very attractive about the object. And of course, this is a key to many problems in local churches, because they think they're commanded to do, I love you, and you're just so special. You're never commanded to have a philos love. You're commanded always to have an agape love. Agape love is the number one problem-solving device. Philos love is not a problem-solving device. In fact, it's a problem manufacturing device. Because if you're resting all of your attention on the object, if it's a human, it will disappoint you. It cannot do otherwise, because it's something with an old sin nature. If it's God, of course, if you have a philos love for God, that's a different story. But you can't have a philos love for God unless you know God, and you can't know God without having Bible doctrine circulating through your soul. So point 6 distinguishes philos, and that is personal love, in contrast to agape, which is impersonal love, which simply means that the emphasis is on the subject, I, and not the object, you. That's impersonal love. So therefore, if a believer is obnoxious, or gossips about you, or lies about you, you have agape love. Obviously, you're not going to have philos love, because that's not very attractive, but you have agape love. You treat them on the basis of what's in your soul, not on the basis of what they deserve. And you're commanded to have agape love, which is tantamount to having a relaxed mental attitude. You're not upset by things when they come your way. So, philos, of course, comes by Bible doctrine, John 16:27, James 2:23. And, of course, when it's applied to perfect God, you can do that. But the only personal love with virtue is love for God, because God is perfect. God cannot disappoint. He's perfect. But if you have personal love for an opposite member, or for another member of the human race, it's going to disappoint you. And you can have personal love for a spouse, for a best friend, but that person's not going to be perfect. So therefore, if you have personal love towards another member of the human race, which is fine, I'd be very selective about who you do that with, though. You better also have impersonal love. The two Greek words, this would be philos, or phileo, and agapao. Agapao. Those are the verbs. So, obviously, if you're going to have a personal love towards another member of the human race, you better also have that impersonal problem-solving device, because they will upset you. And you're going to upset them. So, Christian marriages, of course, operate best when you can do that. When you can forgive and forget. Now, we're not on the doctrine of marriage, but that's just an illustration. So God is, God's characteristics will attract you, because obviously if you know Bible doctrine, you're very attracted to the object, which is perfect, absolute perfection. So if I have illustrated in your book, if you want to draw this as a sentence, you have a little I, which means the emphasis is not on you, and then you have the transitive verb, and then you have a giant you. That's what's attractive. Point 7. Believers are commanded to have a love for God. We're commanded to have a love for God. And some of those verses are 2 Corinthians 5:14, 1 Corinthians 2:9, 16:22, Romans 5:5, Romans 8:28, 1 Peter 1:8. And this is category 1 love that we studied this morning. Now, a mature believer is said to have this special title called philos theo. And, of course, philos is the word for personal love, and theou is God, theos, or, translated, a lover of God. James 2, 22-23. How do you become a lover of God? Well, you got to know God. You got to know God. Then you can become a lover of God. Who loves God? The mature believer. The immature believer cannot love God because they don't know anything about God. Point 8. Believers are commanded to have agape, impersonal love for all mankind. Many, many verses on this. Galatians 5:14, Mark 12:31, 1 John 3:23, 1 John 4:7, 1 John 4:11, and 1 John 4:20-21, Luke 10:27, Matthew 22:39, John 15:12, Romans 13:9, many others. We're commanded to love our enemies. That's agape love. Luke 6:27 and Luke 6:35. This is also a synonym would be virtue. Virtue. That's what virtue is. Virtue is the emphasis is on you. You have virtue. So it doesn't matter that the object is obnoxious. You still have virtue. And that's the knight, the myth of the knight in shining armor. It's the virtues in them. They will sacrifice their life for the object, even though the object is obnoxious, even though the king is evil. If you watch the movie El Cid with Charlton Heston, good movie. The king was rotten to the core, but El Cid would still fight for the king because he had virtue. He wasn't concentrating on the king. He was concentrating on his own virtue and his code that he had within his own soul. And so 1 Corinthians 13:4-5, which is quoted at every wedding, including my own, agape is said to suffer long. It's long-suffering. It's patient. And that's the word we have in Ephesians right here in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. You're patient. Agape love produces patience. When people say, well, you know, God, give me whatever it is. Well, God doesn't magically, you know, beam it down into your brain. God has a system where he can give you those things, but that system is set up through learning Bible doctrine. When people pray, God, give us wisdom, that goes about as high as the ceiling and bounces back down and comes down. You're not going to magically get wisdom in 30 seconds. It takes a long time to get wisdom. So God might answer that prayer, but it's going to take 5 years, 3 years, 2 years, whatever it is, maximum study of Bible doctrine. Then you'll have wisdom. So the prayer will be answered, but not as most people think. They want it answered right now. God, give us joy. God, give us and fill in whatever it is. He will give you all those things, but he doesn't download it in the thumb drive automatically. It takes your perseverance. As we studied this morning, the doctrine of walking, one day at a time, take it in, take it in, take it in. So agape is said to suffer long. It's kind. That means it has integrity. It's not jealous. Jealousy is a horrible mental attitude sin. It doesn't brag about itself. Now, this doesn't mean you can't have a good sense of humor. I always liked that movie called Love Actually, where the British Prime Minister would quip, "I'm very busy and important." And, you know, he's making fun of himself. And so I use that for myself all the time. I'm very busy and important. You're not puffed up. That means you're not arrogant. Not unseemly. That means you have manners. You treat people with respect. And I've seen people, of course, that just elbow their way to the front of the line. No manners at all. Seeketh not her own. You're not preoccupied with yourself. Preoccupation with self equals arrogance. You're preoccupied with God. And arrogance, of course, always makes an issue out of yourself in all circumstances. You're hypersensitive about yourself and insensitive about others. Point nine, impersonal love for all comes from Bible doctrine, which is called epinosis. Gnosis in the Greek means knowledge. Epinosis means full knowledge. That means you've metabolized the doctrine. It's not just academic information. You believe it, and therefore it's metabolized and put into your soul. Philippians 1:9, 2 Peter 1:8. Your motivation for everything in life comes from Bible doctrine. That's what motivates you. You're not motivated because you want people to appreciate you. After all the work I've done, I would need to be appreciated. In many churches, they want to appreciate members in their congregation to get them to come back. And they, how do they appreciate them? Well, they might, you know, do a variety of things. They'll give you a plaque or a card, or they'll come visit with you, or they'll give you special recognition because you did something around the church. Well, you have your reward. Enjoy it. That's about all you're going to get. And again, as I say here, you can't love what you don't know. 1 John 4:20. That's that verse. It says, if someone says, I love my God, I love my God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Now, love for God, of course, as we studied in the Divine Dynasphere, personal love for God and impersonal love for all mankind are in a tandem. That means they coexist. If you have a personal love for God, you will have an impersonal love for all mankind. If you have an impersonal love for all mankind, that's indicative that you have a personal love for God. Because if you have an impersonal love for mankind, then that means you're a mature believer. If you're a mature believer, you obviously have a personal love for God. So they operate in tandem. They operate in tandem. So John is saying, if somebody says, I love God, and hates his brother, you're a liar. Because you don't have the impersonal love towards your brother. Now notice, this is a brother, which is a fellow believer. Some of the most obnoxious SOBs you're going to meet are believers. And some of the nicest people you ever meet are going to be unbelievers. Very nice, very clean cut, very moral, very giving, very helpful. That's many unbelievers. And the unbeliever, just rotten, mean, vicious, gossips. They're believers, though. And they're the people that you're hanging around with in the church, because the unbeliever is not going to hang around a church. But believers will haunt churches for a variety of reasons. A lot of it is because it's just social activities. They have nowhere else to go on Wednesday night or Thursday night or Friday night. So they go to church to hang around with other people. They have nowhere else to go. It's just a social club. You can go to the Rotary Club or the Kiwanis Club, same type of theory. They just like hanging around people and sharing war stories and talking here and there. And oh, by the way, we get some brownie points with God because we went to church, quote unquote. Okay, so again, John points out that if you love your brother, impersonal love, then you will, that tells me you're a mature believer. That's all he's saying in that verse. In other words, you've seen the obnoxious brother, and you haven't seen God, but you see God through his word. That's how you see God. Point 10. God can only have agape love for the unbeliever. God never has a philos love for the unbeliever. It's agape love. John 3:16. That's agape. Impersonal love. God so loved the world that he did something about it, of course. Impersonal love. And that something about it, of course, was to provide this grace mechanism of salvation. 1 John 4, 9-10. There is no relationship between the unbeliever and God. The unbeliever is an illegitimate child. They're not in the family of God. God can do nothing to the unbeliever except to condemn the unbeliever. But God makes salvation available to the unbeliever, which we were all at one time unbelievers. Salvation was available. We responded. Point 11, love is something that you must learn to do. It is not something you're born with. You're born with the old sin nature. And little children, they don't come out loving their parents. You got to teach them to love. They have the old sin nature. And the first thing they're going to say is, no, I won't. When they start to speak that English language, you can see the old sin nature pop right out. And they require discipline. So a lot of parents say, well, I never spanked little Johnny because I love little Johnny. Well, that tells me you're a coward. You don't love little Johnny. Love requires discipline. And little Johnny has to get spanked. You spare the rod and spoil the child. Now, we're not talking about child abuse where you draw blood or you engage in child abuse. You should go to jail for 40 years or have someone tie you up to a pole and whip you. It's reasonable amount of force on the gluteus maximus, which is the behind. And, of course, not all kids need that recipe, but some do. I did. Some girls, they tell me, are you know, all you got to do is look at them and growl, and that's it. And you don't have to spank them. But some kids need to be spanked. And that's just the way it is. Southerners understand this. Yankees don't quite get it. Okay. And then at point 12, in category 2 love, there are three stages prior to marriage. Remember, Simon was studying the doctrine of love. Category 2 love is the love, if you turn back to your page, it's of love towards a member of the opposite sex, which is for believers and unbelievers. For the believer, though, you have the special advantage of being a corporate witness in the angelic conflict. Two believers that are married to each other, they have the opportunity to be a corporate witness. If both of them make it to maturity, then they have achieved that corporate witness. They're not individual witnesses anymore. They get that reward. And they get a corporate witness reward because the pattern was Adam and Eve, the first marriage, that Satan tried to break that up. So you can demonstrate to the angels that, hey, two believers can be married, they can survive, and they can reach maturity. Rare. But it has happened and it can happen. So in marriage, you're going to have three stages. You have the attraction stage. And of course, you may be attracted to many members of the opposite sex. I'm speaking to those that are single. And that's normal. And if you're not, then something's wrong somewhere. And then 2.2, you have the compatibility stage. You should have some compatibility between the person you're attracted to. If you're just attracted based on the physical outward appearance, you're in for trouble. There better be some compatibility in the soul. And again, love can't be coerced. You can't force people to love you or to be loved. It demands privacy above all. And then you have the rapport stage. That's where you have a maximum amount of compatibility. And if you're checking off these blocks and say, well, I don't have that, I don't have that, I don't have that, not my problem. I'm just giving you the doctrines. This is the ideal situation. That's the standard. That's the norm. How many humans live up to the norm? Not many. But again, God knew about you and all the mistakes you had made before the foundation of the world. And He can take up the slack for anything as long as you're positive to doctrine. Now, we have a command in the Bible that says in Matthew, we studied this, Matthew 10:38, take up your cross. Now, this doesn't mean you're going to be crucified for the sins of the world. The cross was a sign that the Romans used as something that would degrade someone. It communicated to people. It was obviously suffering. But it's a command basically to have impersonal love. Because when you stand for truth, you will be hated. You will be hated. You'll be ostracized. You'll be excommunicated. Bad things will happen to you from the point of view because the cosmos hates you. And you now have special attention from Satan and his demons because they do not like people that line up with Bible doctrine. So the command to take up your cross is to, in all circumstances, to choose for Bible doctrine. And that does involve a degree of suffering, but it's suffering for blessing. Because you will not now be invited to the Ladies Petunia Society because you're an outcast. And you'll pay a price from the human perspective. And you will have to take up your cross. You might be kicked out from a family. Your father might, disown you. Or, all sorts of things could happen. Your friends that were your friends are no longer your friends. So that is a certain amount of suffering. Mark 8:34 has the same process. And when you take up your cross, of course, you do it most easily from the position of maturity. When you're a mature believer, it's not a problem. When you're a baby believer, it's a little more difficult because you've got to make choices. Will I do this or will I do that? Point 14. We're told in the Scripture that God has a personal love for mature believers based on the Bible doctrine and the application of that Bible doctrine, which is the basis for your reward, which is another Bible doctrine, which is the doctrine of rewards. It's true that God has a maximum love for all believers, losers and winners, but He has a special category of personal love. Remember, you're a friend of God. You're a lover of God. That's the mature believer only. Point 15, there is a curse in the Bible for the reversionistic believer. What is a reversionistic believer? Reversionism means you're going backwards. They might have advanced to the rank of corporal. They learned a little bit of Bible doctrine, and then they turned from it. Don't want it anymore. Saul, for example, is a good example of a reversionistic believer. He had some degrees of Bible doctrine when he was younger, and he turned against it. He went into mental instability, and he had vast fluctuations in his mental instability towards David. One minute he loved him, the next minute he wanted to kill him. And he had fluctuations. And he constantly was outside of the divine system. And he ultimately died the sin unto death. You'll see him in heaven. Because what was the last thing he heard? Today you will be, you and your sons will be with me in paradise today. And he was killed on the battlefield with his sons, which were apparently were also believers. He didn't say you're going to hell, Saul. Can't lose your salvation. But he was a reversionistic believer. And you have a special curse identified in the Aramaic. This is an Aramaic word. Anathema maranatha. Which means you are cursed until Christ comes back. 1 Corinthians 16:22. That's what God thinks about you. If you're a loser believer, you're said to be an antichrist. You're said to be an enemy of the cross. All sorts of descriptions about the loser believer, the reversionistic believer. Point 16. Love is exercised in killing the enemy in battle. Joshua 23:10. If you kill the enemy in battle, do it with a relaxed mental attitude. You don't need to feel guilty. A lot of our returning soldiers, they have these huge guilt complexes. I killed somebody. Well, if they're a believer, you just give them the doctrine. You should have killed somebody. You should have killed a lot more. Oh, I got caught in a crossfire, a couple of civilians. Oh, well, hey, that's the way it goes. You do the best you can. Now, you don't intentionally target civilians, but that's simply the way it goes. No need to have a guilt complex or get all spun out. You should be the best killer in the unit if you're a Christian because you should do your job as unto the Lord. So if you're 11 Bravo, kill them and kill them with alacrity. Point 17, God holds the record for killing people. Jesus Christ himself killed almost 200,000 Assyrians outside the gates of Jerusalem. They did the morning report. The king came out there with his officer corps. Where are the troops? They're all dead. Who do you think killed them? Jesus Christ went in there and killed them all. And Christ is going to kill a whole lot of people at the second coming. When he comes back at the second time, he's riding a war horse. And we studied his description in Revelation. His eyes are red. His hair is pure white. He is dripped and soaked in blood. And a sword is associated with his coming. He's going to kill a lot of people. And so that's the second coming of Christ. The first coming, of course, he came to provide salvation. He came meek and lowly on the on a donkey. Second coming, not the same. Not at all. So, point 17, man's relationship with God in the garden was based on love, which is very unstable. Unstable. As long as Adam and Eve didn't sin, God could love them. Because they're perfect, God's perfect. When they sin, though, the love can't save you. Out you go. Love can't help you. Love you, but I have to kick you out. Because if you're not perfect, you cannot have relationship with me. So it's true that I do love you, but now I have an impersonal love for you. Therefore, there's nothing attractive about you anymore because you're a sinner. But my love motivated me to solve this problem. And that's where we have John 3:36. God so loved the world that he did something about it. He gave his uniquely born son. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. And so our point of contact, of course, is much more secure because it's not based on love Our point of contact is the holiness of God. The holiness of God. We have His righteousness imputed to us the second we're saved. We can't get unsaved. Much more secure, far more, infinitely more secure than your grandparents. And the last point, Category 2 and Category 3 love cannot be sustained without Category 4 love. And Category 4 love, of course, is agape love. Friendship love and love for members of the opposite sex cannot be sustained without these things. Now let's turn to the doctrine of the Christian way of life, because that also kicks in here in Ephesians. And the Christian way of life is found in your outline. We're shortly having a revised outline coming out very shortly. But the Christian way of life, that's on page 24 of your handout. What is the Christian way of life, and what is the Christian? Well, briefly, point one, the Christian is said to be a new creation, something new. We're a new creation. Ephesians 2:10, Galatians 5:15, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And the word used in 2 Corinthians is K-A-I-N-E, which means new in species, not naos, N-A-O-S, which means new in time. We're new in species. We are a totally new creation. We are the bride. We're in the body of Christ. We will be the bride of Christ. And it says that the old things have passed away. Well, the old things have passed away. The power of the old things. Because the next word is lost its power. Parakomai, which means things have lost their power. What are these old things? Well, old always refers to something long ago. The old man is the old sin nature. The old sin nature has lost its power over you because you're now a new believer. You're a new creature. You're not living in the cosmos anymore. You're living in the divine dynasphere. You are living filled with the Holy Spirit. And the old sin nature has lost its power. The back of the old sin nature is broken. Now, experientially, the old sin nature is still with you. It doesn't leave you until you die. And therefore, it still tempts you, and you will give in to those temptations. But it's lost its power. You don't have to give in to it. You can say, no, I will not steal that bubble gum at Valero. I really want to steal it, but I'm not going to do it. You make that choice. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to give in to the temptation and commit the sin, obviously. So the old things, we're not doing 2 Corinthians, but when we do 2 Corinthians as a book, we'll spend a lot of time on that passage, because many knuckleheads say, oh, the old things have passed away. That means I'm now a new creature. I will not go to that bar anymore. I have the power now. They look at it as a morality change. It's not a morality change, because you're imitating the unbeliever. The unbeliever can have a morality change. You might run across somebody that's an unbeliever that's a drunk. All of a sudden they realize, you know, I'm not drinking anymore. They're an unbeliever. They've had a lifestyle change. Now, what do they attribute that to? Well, they had a strong will. But the believer would attribute that automatically. Well, God did it for me. No. He's still an unbeliever. Did it for himself. He has a very strong will. Some common sense kicked in after a while. But that's what they do because they don't know anything. They simply say, well, that verse means that I have a whole new lifestyle and the power of the devil is no longer with me and I'm going to have this whole new style of life. And then when it doesn't happen and they shock themselves, they fall apart. Oh my God, I guess I wasn't saved. I guess here I go to Kelly's bar again. Or whatever the sin nature thing leads you to do, they automatically assume, well, that means I wasn't saved. And particularly if another believer sees you do it, they'll say, well, I saw so-and-so doing this. They really weren't saved. And then you hear these phony phrases, well, oh, sister, they just had a head belief and not a heart belief. Whatever the hell that means. It's not in the Bible. There's no distinction between a head belief and a heart belief. That's just legalistic little old biddies gossiping about you when it's none of their business about what you do. But that's what they think the Christian way of life is. You imitate a good unbeliever. And that's what we're supposed to do. Nonsense. You're commanded to learn God's Word. You're not commanded to spruce up your little lifestyle and change your lifestyle. But that's about 90% of Christianity today. They think being spiritual means you fill in the blank and you drop these old things you used to do. And of course, they're really in for a shock. Particularly, I love it when a pastor gets caught with his pants down. And you've seen this once in a while. And then, you know, because their old sin nature got them. And then they start wailing and crying and moaning. Oh, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I'm not naming any names, but there's one knucklehead that was caught soliciting prostitutes. Very famous person. And he got on TV and started crying and playing the piano or whatever he's doing. And he said, oh, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Well, first of all, that's an idiot prayer. Because if you're a believer in the church age, God cannot take the Holy Spirit from you. You're indwelt. That's an Old Testament passage. In the Old Testament, no believer was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's a mystery doctrine of the church age. But you could be endued, empowered by the Holy Spirit to do certain functions. But that was only about maybe 1% of all believers were empowered by the Holy Spirit. They were never indwelt. The church age believer, as royal family, we're indwelt. So this person, you can't, God cannot take the Holy Spirit from you. All the knucklehead had to do is to name the sin, and he's back in fellowship. But he doesn't know doctrine straight up from straight down. But he shocked himself with his sin and just crying and moaning, etc., etc., etc. Yes, sir?
Would you think that the elders of that church should get rid of them or forgive him?
Well, it depends on the circumstance. If the person's not... My cause for getting rid of him would not be that he fornicated. It was that you don't know Bible doctrine. You're out of here. You're obviously misapplying Bible doctrine 101. Bye. I mean, that would be my grounds for asking for a new pastor to take your place. You don't know doctrine.
Because a prayer like that trickles down to all the producers.
Oh, yeah.
Everyone thinks they can lose their...
Of course so. Yes, of course. Yeah. But the Bible does list characteristics for a pastor teacher. You have to be a male. You can't be given a strong drink. You have to be married to one woman. Obviously, they don't want sins that would shock people and cause them to look at the pastor teacher, and all they think about is that person naked running around, you know, getting drunk. Have that image in their mind. So you've got to have this, you know, you've got to be a citizen that has respect in the community, which is good. And because it doesn't distract people. If the pastor is distracting to people in their own personal life, then obviously you've got some issues. But I know pastor teachers that have been married and divorced like 4 times. And so some legalistic might say, oh, pastor, this divorce can never be a pastor. And this guy is a mature believer, and he puts out the word of God. But see, some people would never, they'd kick him out. You got divorced? 3 times? Well, you know, it happens. But the criteria is not that person's personal life. The criteria is, are they putting out accurate Bible doctrine? And the mature believer understands it. The mature believer understands that pastor teacher has got a sin nature. And they might cover it up pretty well, but you know they got a sin nature. You know I got one. And I appreciate you not getting all upset about it. But I know you got one too. And I don't get upset about it. And I don't follow you around. And, you know, I take different ways home. So if you want to try to follow me around, good luck. But, you know, I'm pretty good. But compared to God, I'm Isaiah 64:6. And so are you. So, obviously, the teaching point is that you use the rebound technique. All of us need the rebound technique. We all need the grace of God. So, the point is the new creation means you're a believer now, and you imitate, you do what the Bible tells you to do. This is not hard stuff, folks. You either do what your traditions of your church says, which is basically legalism, morality, or you do what the Word of God tells you to do. Now, I'm not suggesting you should be an immoral person. Obviously, it's good to be a good citizen. You should be a good citizen. You should be a model citizen as a Christian. But don't fool yourself. That is not the Christian way of life. Because the unbeliever can be a model citizen. But the unbeliever cannot do what you can do. They cannot name a known sin and be put into fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. They cannot execute the Christian way of life. Bible doctrine, it says, is foolishness to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They're the soulish man. They have a soul. All humans have a soul. But they don't have a human spirit. It's foolishness. Academically, they can hear some words. They can memorize the entire scripture. They can quote scriptures all day long till they're blue in the face. Doesn't mean a thing. They don't understand it. They just quote scriptures. They don't know what it means. As Paul. Paul's an unbeliever. He knew all the scriptures. He was a genius. He had them memorized. He could probably speak them backwards. He was so smart. Didn't do him any good. Academic understanding is not epinosis. It's gnosis, which is knowledge. Not epinosis. The unbeliever cannot have epinosis. They cannot have it. Full knowledge. And Paul coined that term and adopted it to mean the Bible doctrine that you listen to, you believe it, is transferred from gnosis into epinosis by means of the Holy Spirit and your faith. You believe it. Point three, the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. It's executed in grace and in the power of God. We've studied this many times. At any given second, you're either spiritual or you're carnal. You're spiritual as a baby believer. You can be spiritual as a mature believer. You can be carnal as a mature believer. You can be carnal as a baby believer. That's the absolute of Christianity. The absolute of Christianity is, again, if I've got my magic marker, which has not run off on me, we draw our cross, we got the top circle, we got the bottom circle. The absolute is here in time. You're either spiritual or you're carnal. That's an absolute. There's no degrees of spirituality. You're either in or you're out. And 1 John 1:9 tells you how to get in and out. The relative side of Christianity is the growth from a baby to a mature believer. That's the relative side. That is the relative side of Christianity. And that requires some effort on your part. Now, obviously, God put us here to demonstrate to Satan in the angelic conflict that my grace is sufficient for everything. That's why it's a long process, because you've got to go through the shot in the shell of life to grow in grace. Notice this doesn't say, you know, automatically you have all the knowledge of God in 1 second. You grow in grace and by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. It's a process. And it takes thousands of positive decisions in your soul to expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching so you can grow in grace. The analogy, of course, to humans. You start out as a baby and you grow up. Same with the Christian way of life. Point four, as we said, at any given moment, the believer is either carnal or spiritual. There's no degrees of spirituality. A carnal believer will imitate the unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3. You cannot distinguish a carnal unbeliever from a carnal believer from the unbeliever. Can't distinguish them. They might be into human good works, or they might be into patterns of lascivious activity in their sin nature. The mechanics of spirituality is always by the grace technique of rebound. The spiritual believer is said to be not subject to the Mosaic law. We're not bound by the law. We're bound by a higher law. We'll get to that in just a second. The spiritual believer will produce the character of Christ. Even as a baby believer, if you're in fellowship, you're producing the character of Christ because you're in a state of absolute perfection and you cannot sin when you're in the bottom circle. We studied the doctrine of the mechanics of rebound. Time one, you receive the temptation. Time two, you say, I'll do it. And when you say, I'll do it, you're actually out at that point. And then the sin will follow very quickly. Because it says that if you're in this sphere, you cannot sin. And we studied this in 1 John in detail. In fact, you can get the tape on 1 John. We spent several hours on that concept. Because John, obviously in 1 John, you have an inconsistency that you cannot reconcile unless you know Bible doctrine. Because John starts out this saying that if we say that we don't sin, we're a liar. And then later on he said, if you're in fellowship, you can't sin, basically. They're not inconsistent. They're just inconsistent to those that don't know Bible doctrine, obviously. But get the tape on 1 John 1:9. We'll come that way again. Spirituality accomplishes four objectives. You have a partnership with God. You imitate God, you glorify Christ, and you're fulfilling the law. The results of spirituality, well, the Holy Spirit will fill the believer when you're spiritual. And of course, emotion has nothing to do with this. You don't have to work up an emotional situation before you say, I'm going to rebound. Not necessary. Okay. So all three members of the Godhead indwell the believer as part of the Christian way of life. All three members indwell you, and you cannot lose the indwelling of any of them. God the Father indwells you because He's the author of the plan of God. That's why we designate Him in the Bible as the Father. He developed the plan. John 14, 23, Ephesians 4, 6, 2 John 9. He's also the grantor of our escrow blessings, which we cite in Ephesians chapter 1. Christ indwells us. Why? He's the badge of the royal family. We're going to study what that badge is in Ephesians chapter 4. Not today, but we'll get to it soon. What does the badge look like? We're going to study that. It's interesting. But here, he's the badge of the royal family. He's our escrow officer. He guarantees us the escrow blessings, and it motivates the believer with this eternal life guarantee. Many verses on that. The Holy Spirit is said to indwell you, and he creates a temple so that Christ can indwell you. And of course, in the Old Testament, Christ dwelt in the temple during certain periods. He was called the Shekinah glory. Now, Christ is the Shekinah glory in the church age in every believer. So the Holy Spirit creates the temple, and Christ indwells in that temple. And he is the power source for the divine dynasphere. It's the power. Because how do you enter God's divine dynasphere? Well, you enter it through rebound, and then you're in. And once you're in, then you can start learning Bible doctrine. If you're out of fellowship and you attend Bible class, it's all academic information. Academic only. It log jams somewhere, but it's not usable. Can't use it. So you want to start by entering into the divine dynasphere, into the power system, the dunamis. Romans 8:11, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 2 Corinthians 6:16. There are non-experiential aspects for all, and experiential aspects are for the mature believer only. Non-experiential means that these are things that are true, but you're not experiencing them in your human body. We study this in Ephesians. That right now, you are sitting positionally at the right hand of God the Father because you're in union with Christ. Experientially, you're sitting in a chair right here in the Center for Terrorism Law. So, the experiential aspects of maturity are for the mature believer only, where you can reap the benefits of your blessings in time. You actually get them. And you have the relaxed mental attitude. There's an experiential aspect. And that's called the fruit also of the Holy Spirit. What is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? It's the production of divine good. What is divine good? Well, divine good is produced every time you're in fellowship. It's also produced as you grow to maturity. And then you can have the fruits of the Spirit, like humility, patience, endurance. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is not something that just pops out at HEB and you're going to put it in your shopping cart. It takes a while to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is in contrast to many churches. They get very emotional. I have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and they jump over a couple of pews, screaming and yelling and hooping and hollering. That's not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That just means you might try out for the marathon or triathlon team somewhere, and you're very emotional. You can go to many other venues at sports games. You see them jumping and hooping and hollering, and you say, wow, they must have the Holy Ghost inside of them. No, they're just excited, jumping around. Okay. Point six, all Christians are royal ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5:21. An ambassadorship is very interesting. There are several points, sub-points on point six. An ambassador does not appoint himself. The president appoints ambassadors. God appoints you. You don't appoint yourself as an ambassador. And God appoints every believer in the church age as an ambassador. An ambassador does not support himself. When the president appoints an ambassador for some country, they give you money. They give you a house. They give you cars. They give you guards. All sorts of things. Same with us. God provides your logistical support in time. Ambassador gets his instructions in writing. Well, we get our instructions in writing, which is the Word of God. Ambassadors do not belong to the country that he is sent to. We are in the devil's world. Satan's the ruler of this world. So we're an ambassador behind enemy lines. This is not our country. This is not our home. Our home's in heaven. But we're here in the devil's world. The next point. An ambassador does not live in that country for your personal interest. Ambassadors aren't supposed to go to France and buy up all the art in France and ship them back to the United States in their own personal interest. No. You're there to represent your country. You're not a very good representative if you're stealing from the French people or whatever you're doing, or if you're there to party. You're there to represent your country. Same analogy for us. And an ambassador does not treat an insult as a personal insult. you're insulting the United States of America. So when someone curses you or cusses you or turns against you, they're turning against God. You are an ambassador for God. And when they turn against you, don't take it personal. As Christ said, don't be shocked if they hate you. Because guess who they hated first? They hate me far more than they hate you. So don't be shocked. Don't take it personal. They're going to hate you. You will bear your cross as a believer in the army of Christ as an ambassador. Next one. The recall of the ambassador is tantamount to a declaration of war, or, of course, unless the ambassador is useless, worthless. If you're a worthless ambassador, that's a sin unto death, right? Right. And, of course, when God recalls the believers, that's the rapture. When God takes believers off the earth, that's the rapture, because that's the declaration of war. That's when Satan has his opportunity to show what he can do. And, of course, the war horse will return with Christ on it less than 7 years later, because God will cut down that 7-year period shortly. Otherwise, no flesh would survive, as the scripture tells us. What's the ambassador supposed to do? You represent God to man. Now, every believer is in full-time Christian service. We're all ambassadors for Christ. Not just somebody that does this or does that. You are in full-time Christian service. You're an ambassador. You are supposed to represent God to man, either by your lifestyle. You can have the witness of your lifestyle, the witness of your lips, a witness of people watching you in adversity. That's the lifestyle, and you don't fold under adversity. Colossians 4:6, Ephesians 4:1-2. So if anybody that's a mature believer, if you've got terminal cancer, please don't tell people about it. Just suck it up. Because most people that have terminal cancer in the church, the first thing they want to do is what? Tell everybody. I got terminal cancer. Whoop-de-doo. Please pray for me. They make an issue out of themselves. I've known believers that have been eaten up with diseases, and then just one day they just died. Nobody knew about it. Now, of course, I'm not saying that you can't tell somebody you have terminal cancer, but the illustration is, God knows you had terminal cancer before the foundations of the world. And perhaps he, obviously not perhaps, but he has a purpose for that. If he allows you to check out in that manner, well, your example will touch other beings, angelic and humans, with how you bear up under it. How you bear up under it. So obviously a church, if we, it's okay to have a prayer list for people that are sick, no problem at all. In fact, we're commanded to pray for those that are sick, etc., etc. But don't make an issue out of yourself, is my point. A lot of people want to make an issue out of themselves, and they fall apart. They absolutely fall apart. No relaxed mental attitude. So there are, the visible relationship, you're watched by angels and by humans, which is the last point. Angels and humans watch you to see what you do. Are you going to apply the doctrine or not? And of course, you can't apply what you don't know. I'll grant you that. Point 7. All Christians are also said to be not only your ambassador, you're a royal priest. And it's kind of funny that Peter really emphasized this in 1 Peter 2:5, because the Catholics think that Peter is the Papa of Rome. And Peter says, wait a minute, we're all royal priests. I'm not the royal priest. Every believer in the church age is a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. You don't need to go to some other knucklehead and confess your sins. In fact, that's a horrible thing to do. Some churches, they have people stand up and they want to tell the congregation about their sins. That's not a good idea. Because everybody sitting in the congregation, they automatically are sinning when they hear you sin. Well, I knew that person was doing all that stuff. And then they gossip about you to somebody else. Oh, they got sins going everywhere. Where does it command you in the Bible to stand up and tell people that you're an idiot? Or to talk about your sins? And particularly, I got to laugh when you have people that are in a marriage relationship and one of them has committed adultery. Oh, do I need to tell my spouse? You better not. Because you're asking for more trouble than you can imagine. But see, they got a guilt complex. I just got to level with them because that's my... I just got to tell them everything. I wouldn't tell them. Now, if they catch you cold-handed, then yeah, obviously you got to fess up. But why create the problem? Why are you telling them those things? Because you got a guilt complex and you got to assuage your guilt complex. What does the Bible say about that? The Bible says when King David rebounded, what did he say about all this? He said, against you and against you only, Lord, have I sinned. He didn't mention Bathsheba or Uriah the Hittite or any of the other people he lied to, Joab or nothing. Now, it's okay to go and try to reconcile yourself to people that are involved in your sin, but it's not a requirement. All sin is against God. So obviously, when you rebound, you got to name that sin to God. But if you want to go ahead and tell your spouse that, oh, honey, I went to that striptease bar, and I just got out, but really, I didn't really mean to. I was with my friends, and we're all drunk, and they're Maori buddies. You know, she's a legalist and gets all spun up. Don't tell her. You have to lie to her, or vice versa. That's not a lie. If they haven't directly asked you, it's not a lie. And, you know, it's a sin that you committed, but who's the sin against? It's against God. Obviously, you've got to tell God. You name the sin. Now, what if you enjoy doing what you're doing with the sin? Will you have to wait till you unenjoy it before you rebound? No. There's nothing in the Bible that says you must feel sorry for it before you rebound. No. You just do what it tells you to do. And in the great by and by, grace will dawn on you one of these days. And you'll figure out what it really means associated with the grace of God. But as a baby believer, I understand you're going to be all confused and I just feel sorry and I'll never do it again. Actually, you will do it again. If that's your pattern in your old sin nature, I guarantee you you're going to do it again. If you're a gossip, you're going to do it again. You're going to do it again. So we'll study the doctrine of sin later, but that's just kind of a sidebar. Okay. So moving forward, we have the doctrine that you're a royal priest, and you represent yourself before God. You're entitled to your own privacy. You're entitled to your own privacy. And of course, you have this invisible relationship with God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Pistis, Bible doctrine, without faith. Two categories. One, Bible doctrine circulating in your brain because God's only pleased with himself. And two, when you apply the Bible doctrine, that's called faith rest. You claim the promise and you rely on the promise. That's how you please God. That's exactly how you please God. And so we talked about the doctrine of walking before. We did that this morning. Point 9. Believers are commanded to be, you're commanded to be as wise as a serpent. The serpent was known in the ancient world for their wisdom, their discernment. They kind of stood for that. And harmless as a dove. That means you have impersonal love. So you're wise about things, but you're harmless as a dove. If someone lies about you, you don't lie back. Someone gossips, you don't gossip back. They hate, you don't hate back. Matthew 10:16, Ephesians 1:8. So you have virtue. Virtue is impersonal love. And you couple that with discernment, and you've got it going on. You can sail right through life. Point 10. We are all born unequal. And we have no choice about the IQ that we were born with. And every parent you run across, they always tell you about their kid with a genius IQ. And I'm thinking every kid in Texas must have a genius IQ. They never tell you about the C student. It's just like the stock market. Everybody tells you about all the money they made. You know, it's just like people that said, I have American Indian in my ancestry. I said, let me guess, it's a Cherokee princess. Well, how'd you know? What about the Choctaws and the Chippewa? The Choctaws, the Chippewa, the Creek? Nobody's ever related to those Indians. It's always a Cherokee princess. There must have been a lot of princesses running around in the early part of the American history. So, obviously, that we're not born equal. But there is one source of equality for the believer. You have equal opportunity, regardless of your IQ, regardless of your social status, regardless of any handicaps, you can reach four-star generalship because God is absolutely fair. And God knows that you have an IQ about 1 degree above room temperature. You can still reach maturity. You can still do it. In fact, people with high IQs, it's very hard to reach maturity because they're just a little bit too sophisticated for Bible doctrine. And they are very arrogant because they're impressed with themselves. Oh, I don't want to listen to that communicator of Bible doctrine. My IQ is smarter than they are. Maybe it is. But you don't have a spiritual IQ. And therefore, you are dumb. That's why it says not many wise, not many mighty are called. And of course, the calling refers to the fact that they would respond to the gospel. They don't respond. They don't respond. And so We have, of course, the fact that we're unequal, but we have equal opportunity. So that's good news for the Christian way of life. Point 11, the Socratic concept of know thyself is subjective. And that's what most people emphasize today is, I got to know you and know God, love each other, love God, that's all you need to do. It's false. God cannot save you. He does not save you or bless you on the fact that how you feel about yourself. Whether you feel that you're this or that or the other thing is irrelevant. And so we have people, you know, I hate myself, I love myself, all sorts of weird stuff. It's all subjective preoccupation with you, which is arrogance. It's Operation Fig Leaves from the Garden of Eden with your grandparents putting on fig leaves. If we're right with each other, we'll be right with God. It's a lie. That's not how you're right with God, if you're right with your fellow man. Once you know God by Bible doctrine, you will drop self as the issue, and you will concentrate on God. And the more Bible doctrine you have, the more you pinpoint yourself out of this world up into the third heaven, like a laser beam. The mature believer rejects the arrogance of psychological living. In psychological living, every social course in the university is all about, oh, what happened when you were little? You know, did your mama drop you on your head and that's why you do this and that's why you do that? Okay, the laws for Christians is our last point today. What are the laws for Christian? Actually, we're not going to get to that last point today because we have run out of time and that's going to take some time because there are various laws for Christians that are identified in the Bible. And this requires some study because we have the law of expediency, the law of liberty, the law of supreme sacrifice, the law of love, and the royal law. So if we're going to be as wise as a serpent, we've got to discern these things, and we can't give it a quick flyby. We got to give this an hour. Okay, that's what we'll start with on Sunday at 10 o'clock with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word, to understand what you want us to do, and to comprehend with all the mature believers what is the maximum extent of your Bible doctrine that you've made available to us. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us. In Christ's name, amen.